Well, what a delight it is to be here and to reconnect with many of you, especially men like Mark Bubeck and Neil Anderson and people like that whom I don't get to see very often, and then all of you. I hope that if you're in the city of Chicago sometime, you come to visit us at Moody Church, and if you're home and you can't go to church, you can turn on the web. 10 o'clock Sunday morning at Moody Church, you just think of it in real time. For example, in Germany, it's at 5 in the afternoon, and we are seen in at least 80 different countries that we have heard from. Who'd have ever believed that there was something like the web and all of the inventions of technology? I hope that all of the psychiatrists, psychoanalysts, and psychologists in the room today who are listening to this, I hope that all of you have a sense of humor. If not, I'm in trouble. I read a story of a man who had a problem, and he saw two doors, didn't know what door to go into. One said psychologist, the other said psychoanalyst. So in order to make his decision, he decided he would count the number of letters in the word, and apparently psychoanalyst has more letters than psychologist. So he walked in that door. When he got into the room, he noticed that there were two other doors. He had to choose. One said, with a couch or without a couch. He thought, well, since I've come this far, I'll choose the one with a couch. So he walked through that door. When he got through that door, there were two other doors. One said 10 sessions and the other said 6. He said, well, I guess at this point I might as well take the 10 sessions. So he walked through that door. Then he came across a door, two other doors, and one said $200,000 a year income or less, or $200,000 of income or more. And he said, well, I don't earn $200,000, so he walked through that door and discovered that he was back out on the street. So it just all depends, doesn't it? Those of us who speak from time to time in different venues other than our churches, we generally, when we're at a conference like this, I'm at least speaking for myself, we speak on things we've spoken about before. Can't always be creating new messages, especially if you're driving from Chicago to Indianapolis. But today's message has never been given before. This is the first time I've ever preached a message on the conscience. And I decided to do that. It's a good exercise to force yourself to cover some new territory. So one thing is sure, you've never heard this message before. And if it works okay, I'll preach it to Moody Church. So you're my guinea pigs here today. But I decided to speak on the conscience because I've been thinking about it for a long time and having experienced a conscience. The conscience is part of our psyche, part of our creation that sits in judgment on all of our decisions. And when we violate the conscience, there's a small voice within us that says, ha ha, you didn't live up to your own standard. And everybody has a conscience. Now, some people were brought up in a very strict legalistic home that Neil Anderson no doubt will tell us about. And if so, you can have a very sensitive conscience, and as we'll see, even about things that you shouldn't have a conscience about. But it's something like walking through a metal detector at O'Hare. Sometimes it is more sensitive than others. And sometimes you have to take off your belt, sometimes you don't. It depends on the machine. In the very same way, different circumstances, different situations, but we all have within us a conscience that says, ha ha, you violated a standard. Red light goes off. Someone defined the conscience as the sense deep within us that someone else is watching. Why would you ever be concerned about what you've done in the past or your troubled conscience if you didn't believe that somebody else was listening in and seeing what you were doing? Now, I know that all of you have your notebooks. I even got one this morning. But I need to tell you that the lecture that I'm going to be giving you, the notes are different. You'll notice, for example, that yours has 4 points. Today, you're going to get 8. You've had a good breakfast. God was with us. We slept well. And I decided to do that. And then, of course, there'll also be a double tuition for having come here. It's my responsibility to speak. It's your responsibility to listen. And I've been praying that we shall end at the same time. Boy, this group is really turned on this morning. You shouldn't laugh like that, because I've got a lot more stuff that... If you knew all the things that came to mind that I was avoiding saying, you wouldn't be critical of my humor. All right, so what we're going to do is to simply move through the scriptures. Again, very simple. And if what I'm saying is wrong, I appreciate any feedback, because I've not worked through this before. But we're going to end somewhere, and I believe we're going to end in a good place, which I, as a pastor, and you as a counselor, and as a parent, and you yourself may end up having to deal with some issues and help others deal with issues. So very quickly, first of all, the universality of the conscience. The universality of the conscience. This is probably the only passage I'm going to ask you to turn to. I'm going to use many scriptures, but I'm going to simply stir up your pure mind by way of remembrance. We won't be able to turn to them all, but look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 12, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law shall be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law unto themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written in their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or excuse them on that day, according to my gospel, when God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ." Everybody has a conscience, even those who don't have the law. He's contrasting the Gentiles with Israel. Israel had the law, they're going to be judged by the law. Gentiles didn't have the law, they're going to be judged by the law of conscience. Always remember this, no person will ever stand in the judgment seat of Jesus Christ who's never heard of Jesus, and Jesus is going to say to them, "You go to hell because you didn't hear the gospel." No, the reason that they will be lost is not because they didn't hear the gospel, because that's not their fault. It's because nobody lives up to the light of conscience and nature, because all human beings, universality, have a conscience, including the New Agers. Now, you know, I wrote a book, Oprah Miracles in the New Earth. Helen Schuckman, she was the one who wrote a book on healing. And it is so blasphemous. She received this information through automatic writing, which is part of occultism, as you know. By the way, did you know that she says in it, the worst thing you can do is to cling to the old rugged cross? She was an atheistic Jew. How did she even know about the song, The Old Rugged Cross? She probably didn't. But the demon who inspired her to write the Course on Healing, that's the name of the book, the demon who inspired her to write it, he knew about the old rugged cross and he hated it. But the point that I'm making is that throughout the book, she keeps saying, there is no sin. Now imagine being brought up in a worldview such as the New Agers, such as the followers of Helen Schuckman and Eckhart Tolle, that there is no sin, then you have no answer to this guilt. I've talked to people like that. They can't have guilt. Their conscience cannot bother them because there's nothing to be bothered about, and yet bothered they are. Nietzsche, who died in the year 1900, who prepared the way for Hitler, proclaimed the death of God, you remember. Son of a Lutheran minister, but in an insane asylum for 11 years, he said regarding God, "We have killed him, but who will wipe the blood from our hands?" Wow. We've killed God, but there's nobody to look at us and to say, "You're forgiven." So everybody has a conscience. By the way, imagine the agony that Tiger Woods was in before all of these revelations, and you can also imagine the agony he's in since the revelations have come to light. And Britt Hume, who became a Christian a couple of years ago, was absolutely right, if you know that controversy, when he said that Tiger would find forgiveness in Christianity that Buddhism couldn't offer. And this makes me realize something else. When you think of all the immorality in the world, think of all of the consciences that are being stifled in the world today. Well, number one, everybody has a conscience. Number two, and I know that your notes are a little different than this, we'll get to it. Secondly, I want to say something about the power of conscience. The power of conscience. Conscience, before you do something evil or something that violates your standard, before you do that, your conscience tells you you shouldn't. While you are doing it, your conscience is silent. When you are in a pursuing some euphoric experience that we talked about last night in addictions, your conscience remains silent during that period of time. It cannot compete with your addiction. But afterwards, it begins to haunt you. And it has tremendous power. Now, what I want to do is to talk about people who are bound by their consciences because of things that have happened to them. True story. Here is a man in a church who has all of the characteristics that you would want in an elder. He loves the Lord. He has a beautiful wife, beautiful kids, knows the word. He's asked to be an elder in his church, and he always says no, and he always finds some excuse. Why? Turns out that in his college days, he had a relationship with a young woman, and there is a boy in Houston whom he fathered, who's growing up in Houston. The man's wife doesn't know about it. The kids don't know about it. Nobody knows about it, but this man lives bound, unable to function. Whenever he really wants to do something for God, there it is. Like David, my sin is ever before me. What's the answer for a man like that? Another true story. Here's a guy, 23 years old. His mother sits him down. She spent a lot of time in insane asylums, would check herself into a mental hospital. Sets him down and says, I have something to tell you. The man whom you think is your father is not. You were fathered by, and then she gave a general description of someone in the neighborhood. And this young man told me about the tremendous sense of, talk about a crisis of identity that he went through. But you know, despite that crisis of identity, today he's in revival ministry, doing wonderful things for God, which again is a separate issue that really shows you that if your identity is in Christ, at the end of the day, it even doesn't matter if you know who your father is. But you see, the power of the conscience is it has power to detract us, because it's always there. I quoted David, my sin is ever before me. Conscience, silent during the time, accuses you later, keeps you up at night. Secondly, it condemns you. And the Bible says that if our hearts condemn us not, then we have confidence towards God. If today you have a condemning heart, that man who fathered that child, he doesn't have confidence towards God. I mean, he's a believer, he's growing, but there it is. He can't get rid of the haunting of the past. And if your heart condemns you, you lack confidence and faith toward God. Of course, it also breeds fear, the conscience does, fear of exposure, fear that somebody somewhere, you would be surprised at the number of people in our congregations today living in fear that someday their past will be revealed. Well, we must hurry on. So secondly, the power of the conscience. Third, the development of the conscience, Your conscience is largely developed by your environment and your training. Now, everybody has a conscience. Dogs don't. We had a cat that certainly didn't. You say, well, you know, the dog comes back to you with his tail between his legs. That's all based on conditioning. One of the things that distinguishes human beings from animals is we have a conscience. They don't. You know that lion that you see on the Animal Channel, which incidentally is one of the best channels on TV today, the Animal Channel, you know, he grabs that sweet little deer that's running for its life. Well, that lion doesn't have a slightest whimper of conscience. He sleeps well that night. For example, the development of the conscience. If you're brought up in Islam, and by the way, I'm writing a book entitled Jesus versus Muhammad. That's a huge story I'd like to talk to you about sometime. But if you are brought up in Islam, your conscience would bother you if you didn't stop at the mosque and pray. I was in Istanbul. You know, the Church of Holy Wisdom there is in Istanbul. And Moody Church, the architecture of Moody Church, was inspired by Hagia Sophia, which was dedicated in 535 and still stands today. But let me not get off on that. I was with a guide, very devout Muslim, who wanted to pray in the mosque during the day. And I said, fine, you just go into the mosque. I respect you. And you go into the mosque. I'll stay outside. When you're finished, we'll resume our discussion and seeing Istanbul together. Now, if he didn't go to the mosque, his conscience would probably haunt him. If you were brought up in a Catholic home, for example, and then you come to saving faith in Christ and you no longer pray to Mary, your conscience may trouble you and say, this isn't right. I should be praying to her. There's something within your conscience that is based on conditioning. I was brought up in a very strict home. There were certain things we couldn't do. We weren't supposed to play sports on Sunday, at least when I was very young. We violated that when we got older. But it's amazing. Your conscience bothers you because it is to some extent conditioned by your training. That's why the Apostle Paul spoke about those who have a weak conscience. For example, he talks about those, he says, you remember, about the conscience. For if anyone sees you who has knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered unto idols? Sorry, I'm not reading the context here. The Apostle Paul talks about those who have a weak conscience, who would feel that they can't eat anything offered unto idols, versus those who had a strong conscience who says, hey, you know, meat is meat. I don't regard the idol. I sanctify meat through the word of God and prayer. It doesn't matter. And this was a controversy in the early church. Paul spoke about those who had a weak conscience, who were forbidden by their conscience to do something, versus those who had a strong conscience. And you know, in the Christian life, there are things that are a matter of conscience. And we shouldn't judge one another in matters where there is latitude of conscience. Now, one of the things that we should do is to help people to see that your conscience can be retrained. You'll notice Paul says, those who do not have knowledge, they are troubled by this. So the training of the conscience is very important so that your conscience is more biblically inclined than inclined because of your background, which may or may not have been good or right or correct. There is the training of the conscience. By the way, when the Apostle Paul talks about being a stumbling block to people, it doesn't mean that we should never do anything that other people don't like, other Christians don't like. Jesus was constantly doing things that the Pharisees didn't like. It means that if you are a stumbling block, sometimes I get my minx fixed up and I begin backing talkwards. It means if the person is tempted to go back to his former way of life because of your activity, you should then make sure that you do not violate his conscience or be a bad witness to him. So the whole idea there of the need for the conscience to be trained and retrained in many situations clearly is biblical, and it is done through knowledge, Paul says, those who do not have knowledge. We must hurry on. Number four, the good conscience. The good conscience. I want to read several passages of Scripture at this point. And I'm not even going to give you the reference. You can look these up sometime in your own study or concordance. I just want the impact of a good conscience to settle upon you and show you the power of having a good conscience. For our boast is this, says Paul, the testimony of our conscience, that we have behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God and supremely toward you. Notice, this is our boast, that what we have done is in good conscience. We didn't violate what we believe to be right. What we get from this verse is a sense of integrity, a sense of confidence that what we are doing is right, and we move on from there. Or listen to this. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. By the way, preachers should always preach to the conscience. Not just the mind, but the conscience. And when you're raising children, and who am I to speak about raising children amid all of these experts here? God has blessed us, by the way, with three daughters, three sons-in-law who also love the Lord. And if you can believe it, seven grandchildren. I look too young for that, don't I? Too young? The other day I looked into the mirror and I said to my wife, I said, honey, I don't look 68, do I? She said, no, you don't. But you used to. When you're raising children, it seems to me, you have to appeal to their conscience. Because you have to develop that conscience so that they learn the difference between right and wrong based on their conscience and not just because mother told me so. Probably have a seminar on that somewhere. Notice, and then I love this, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience in a sincere faith. Imagine having a good conscience. Holding faith and a good conscience, Paul says, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. They violated their conscience. It says in 1 Timothy 3:9, they must hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. Imagine a clear conscience. So what I want to say is that the goal of our congregations, the goal of your counseling, it seems to me one of the goals, the aim of our ministry is to have people who have a clear conscience. And that's powerful. That's powerful. You know, when you are up against it, when you're sued for something that you didn't do, there's nothing that gives you the sense of stability than to know that you have a clear conscience before God. My conscience is clear, powerful. But as we'll see in a moment, Paul says in one of the most important verses, and I'm going to leave it till the end, but I'll mention it here, Acts 24:16, I make it my aim to have a good conscience before God and before men. And we're going to be talking about that in a moment. How do you have a good conscience before men? And what price has to be paid for that good conscience? Well, we're hurrying along, aren't we? Number five, the deadening of the conscience. The deadening of the conscience. Listen to what Paul says, and I'll simply give you the reference and then what you can do is to look it up later. Titus 1:15. This is very critical. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Just can't get over the Bible. How accurate it is. What the Bible is saying is that if you're... There's no such thing as you being able to cordon off your life into different compartments and to say, I'm pure over here, but I'm defiled over here, and I'm going to put up a firewall between the two. You can't do that. If your conscience is defiled, your mind is defiled. If your mind is defiled, your conscience is defiled. Sin is something like when you try to keep it under control. I'm always reminded of some boys trying to light incense in a college dormitory, and then they put rugs under the door so that the smell won't waft throughout the hallway. But it does. Gets out. And if you live with someone who has a defiled mind, everything about him is defiled. That's what it says. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the person who is defiled, everything is defiled. What he touches is defiled. The words that come out of his mouth are defiled. And that's the defiled conscience. Imagine today, just imagine the number of people in our broken, sinful world that are living today with a defiled conscience. And then, of course, a very famous message comes to us from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. The idea there is they're cauterized. They no longer feel. I think that this is what a sociopath is. He can inflict evil. He can do whatever he wants to do. He can destroy children. He can destroy families. And he sleeps well at night because his conscience has been totally deadened. You know, a dead body doesn't feel weight. You could have a dead body up here. You could stomp on it and kill it and say, well, I guess it's killed already. But you could stomp on it and you could say, feel something. And it won't. And that's the way some people are. I've met one or two of them. The deadening of the conscience. I don't have any copies here, but I read a book, but I also wrote one entitled Hitler's Cross. And in that book, I have a couple of paragraphs on how Nazis deadened the consciences of their troops so that they could kill without twinge of conscience, so that they could sleep well. They would have them do something despicable, participate in the killing of a child, or do something like that. And then with groupthink, and this is huge, groupthink, in German, die Gemeinde. In Islam, it's the Kuma, isn't it? The Umma, the pressure of a cultural stream that you can't stand against. You just learn to accept it, and you learn to internalize it, and you learn to deaden the voice of conscience so that you can go on doing your thing and feel okay about it. That is the defiled conscience. A dead body does not feel pain, a seared conscience. Let me speak very briefly about attempts to clear the conscience. Attempts to clear the conscience. How do people try to clear their conscience? Number one, by good works. Good works. Neil will probably tell us legalism, and I think he's right. Now, I have a friend who, when he came home from school and mowed the lawn without being told, his mother used to say to him, well, what are you up to now? I don't want to judge the motives of Hollywood stars who become involved in humanitarian projects. But my suspicion is the desire, you know, to be involved in, you know, I think it was the Baseball Commissioners League that gave $1 million to Haiti. Wow, is that ever generous, by the way. That's about like a dime from you or me. But anyway, I don't want to impugn the motives, because ultimately that belongs to God. But my suspicion is that many people involved in humanitarian projects are trying to balance the score. Here they have this sense of deadness because of their consciences that they need to live with. And over here they're trying to balance it like a teeter-totter. And then they can point and say, look at all the good I've done. And then they can concentrate on the good. And then they don't have to deal with this ugly thing over here called a conscience that condemns them. That's my suspicion. Because basically, everybody wants to believe that he is a good person. Have you ever noticed this? People's perception of themselves is always very different from the perception that others have. I've never yet met a person who was fired from a job who thought he deserved it. And yet, if you talk to his boss, you know that this was long overdue. We just don't see ourselves correctly, either before God or before others. So that's one, substitute good deeds. Secondly, you have comparison. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. We always like that. Those who compare themselves with themselves, the Bible says, are not wise. But I suppose that the greatest way that people have today to deal with a troubled conscience is drugs and alcohol. I think of the story of a chaplain visiting in a hospital, and this young man was there being detoxed from drugs. And the chaplain said to him, "Why do you take drugs?" And he said, "You ought to know the answer to that question." He said, "I feel so bad about the things that I've done." He said, "I don't even want to live, but I don't have the nerve to blow my brains out, so I simply do it the slow way by drugs." How are you going to live with that voice? What is the answer? Shakespeare, very wise regarding human nature, and I wish I had this quote. I thought of it actually yesterday, but I wasn't able to get the quote. You remember where Macbeth kills Duncan? And then she says, "A little water clears us of this deed." You know, and she's washing her hands. She's washing the blood off of her hands. And then later on, she realizes that instead of the water washing her hands made the whole ocean bloody.
Wow.
Where do you go when there is no one to pronounce you clean and to cleanse your conscience? People have self-inflicted wounds. This happens too. They'll actually cut themselves. Some of them, of course, end up committing suicide. But they can't live with the two people that they are, with who they are, and then the conscience that constantly hounds them and will not let them go. Well, no doubt you've been waiting for the next point in this discussion, and that is the cleansing of the conscience. The cleansing of the conscience. Hebrews says this, chapter 9. It says, "For the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, if it sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal covenant offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" There is a cleansing of the conscience. The cleansing of the conscience. I think that most of us understand that. But I'd like to focus for the next few moments on a bigger problem than confession before God, at least in my mind. Again, my key text here is Acts 24:16. Don't look at it now, but you can write it down, see it later. Paul says, "I make it my aim to have a good conscience before God." And as I explained last time, that involves the cleansing, 1 John 1:9. The blood of Christ cleansing the conscience before God and before man. That's the trouble. Now, of course, before man influences our relationship with God, but now it's time for some stories. You know, in the pastorate, we live with real situations. I don't have to tell you that if you're a counselor. You know that, maybe sin hasn't come to Indianapolis yet, but it's in Chicago. Broken world. True story. A man, a Christian man, says that he was injured on the job so that he could get insurance, but he wasn't injured on the job. He was injured at home, but he wrote out the papers, filled out the right forms, put everything right, and the compensation, that's what it is, workers' comp, believed his story. Every single month he gets a check from them. And he knows right well he's getting it fraudulently because he lied about his injury. I'll bet, excuse me, I'm a pastor, I venture to say that a day doesn't go by that he doesn't think about that. And when he's singing in church and he wants to sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," like we did today, flashing before his mind is, "You're a liar. That money isn't yours." He said to his pastor, "Do you think I'm going to come clean on this? I could go to jail if I were to come clean." So he's going to live the rest of his life. And what did the Bible say about a good conscience? A good conscience, a heart that does not condemn us, then we have confidence towards God. There's always going to be blockage there. Whenever he really wants to pray for his grandchildren, it's going to be there. Would he be better off to tell the truth and live with the consequences? What about the man who, and now, who am I? I mean, here we have PhDs in psychiatry and God knows what else. Psychoanalysts, I suppose. But folks, these are very real problems for which there are not easy solutions. You know that. What about the man who has a child growing up in Houston and his wife doesn't know? Obviously, his kids don't know. Nobody knows. What does he do? Well, one of the things he does is he goes to the deeper walk counselors and get some good advice. You need good advice. If I'm wrong here, talk to me later, okay? But I think at some point, he's going to have to come clean on that. His wife might have to be prepared for this bad news. But how can you live powerfully before the Lord with that haunting you? Be interesting to see the response of the rest of you if you agree with me on that. Let me tell you about the most difficult counseling situation I've ever had as a pastor. A couple comes to see me. The wife says, "I want you to be there when I confess something to my husband." Well, I thought, well, yeah, she's going to confess adultery. Well, it was more serious than that. She had to tell him in my presence that their third child was not his. You see, folks, this woman could have cried up to God 1,000 times for forgiveness. "Cleanse my conscience, cleanse my conscience." There it is. And of course, at some point, I suppose, she would have had to come clean. And I began to think not only about her and her relationship to her husband, but what about this child growing up? How are they going to handle that? I mean, suddenly, her husband began to think. Obviously, it was a very emotional situation. But her husband began to think, you know, now all kinds of pieces are falling into place. I always wondered why this boy, you know, didn't fit the pattern. He looked different. But imagine that. But you know, it was either that or it was insanity for this woman. Either you come clean or you check yourself into a mental institution and take drugs. Oh, the fact is that I know that counselors are disagreed on the question of whether or not a man who has committed adultery has to confess to his wife. I think at some point, yes, he does. Amen. Oh, I'm glad somebody agrees here. We won't ask for any testimonies or anything. Let me tell you the story of somebody who did pay the price, John Claypool. He committed murder as a teenager and was never convicted of the crime. He was a suspect, but they never got the goods on him. So he gets married, has children, gets saved. Now the question is, what do you do? That's the $64 question. What do you do with that baggage? It's easy, you know, to confess your sin before God. I mean, you know, because God's not telling. That's why we like to confess our sin before God. especially when nobody else is listening. And he knows it anyway. But what do? He came clean and is in prison today because he came clean. But this is what he said, I have more freedom within this prison than I had before when I was out of prison, haunted by the ghastly deed that is a part of my past. Listen, coming clean with God for people means many different things. During the revival in Canada in the early 70s, we saw people have to pay a horrendous price to have a conscience clear before man. We've seen people who had to go to the bank and borrow money and go to all of the people for whom he had built a home to tell them that he had put inferior materials in his home, in the home, and had lied to them about the quality of the work, and he had to make it right. Because if you want to have a clear conscience and confidence towards God, you need to deal with those issues, but get some counseling on how to do it. Now, here's the interesting thing. What is the end result of this? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. And I read it this morning, but I will read it here because I just want you to get the import of this. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22 says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. I mean, imagine, hearts sprinkled clean. Your conscience is clear. Now you can draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. But as long as you have those outstanding issues that haunt you, it seems to me you can't. Bottom line, only those with a clear conscience, I think, can minister effectively. If not, you're always hampered and you lack confidence towards God. Also, the price you pay for a clean conscience is worth it. The price you pay for a clean conscience, I think, is worth it. What this means in terms of your counseling, what this means in terms of you, I cannot spell that out. And I would say that if there are situations where you cannot go back and make things right, and there are many like that, at least confess it to somebody, some friend that you trust. I've had that happen as a pastor where people have come to me and said, you know, one woman said, I lied under oath in a deposition 25, 30 years ago. All the principal things are past. I mean, there's no way to go back and to try to straighten that out, but troubles her conscience. So the fact that she confessed it to me, what does it mean? Let me tell you one other story and then I'll pray. A woman took the birth certificate of her daughter and changed it, doctored it. Changed the birth date because she wanted to indicate that her daughter was born later on so that the knowledge that she was conceived out of wedlock would be hidden. So she comes to church. She wants to sing Praise Thy Name and all the wonderful songs that we sing, but bang, there we are. You lied about the birth date of your child. You going to tell the truth? Are you going to come clean? Are you going to have a conscience void of offense? Tremendous price to pay, but I think it's worth it. Let's pray. Father, I don't know what this message means to people sitting here, not to mention the people in our congregation and the people that we minister to with all of the brokenness that exists in the world. But we thank you today that a clear conscience is a powerful force that increases our faith and gives us the ability to believe and to minister with a deep satisfaction that all is right. Father, speak to your dear people and give them wisdom to know what to do in their situation, and help us to be able to advise others as to what to do because of the brokenness of the past. All that we do is throw ourselves at your feet and ask you to help us. In Jesus' name, amen.